Psalm 119, we begin in verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes alway, even unto the end. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the section, knowing that the Lord will bless the reading of his word for his name's sake. This section of the 119th Psalm contains a verse that is perhaps the most familiar verse to Christians in the entire Psalm. Verse 105 tells us, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I can do no better than Spurgeon in providing an analysis of this verse. He writes, We are walkers through the city of this world, and we are often called to go out into its darkness. Let us never venture there without the light-giving word, lest we slip with our feet. Each man should use the word of God personally, practically, and habitually. I should perhaps pause there just to say that Spurgeon's just given us a sermon if we want it. Use the word of God personally, practically, and habitually, that he may see his way and see what lies in it. When darkness settles down upon all around me, the word of the Lord, like a flaming torch, reveals my way. Having no fixed lamps in eastern towns, in old time each passenger carried a lantern with him, that he might not fall into the open sewer or stumble over the heaps of ordure which defiled the road. This is a true picture of our path through this dark world. We should not know the way or how to walk in it if Scripture, like a blazing flambeau, did not reveal it. One of the most practical benefits of Holy Writ is guidance in the acts of daily life. It is not sent to astound us with its brilliance, but to guide us by its instruction. It is true the heads need illumination, but even more the feet need direction, else head and feet may both fall into a ditch. Happy is the man who personally appropriates God's word and practically uses it as his comfort and counselor, a lamp to his own feet. It is a lamp by night and a light by day and delight at all times. David guided his own steps by it, and also saw the difficulties of his road by its beams. He who walks in darkness is sure, sooner or later, to stumble, while he who walks by the light of day or by the lamp of night stumbleth not, but keeps his uprightness. Ignorance is painful upon practical subjects. It breeds indecision and suspense, and these are uncomfortable. The word of God, by imparting heavenly knowledge, leads to decision, and when that is followed by determined resolution, as in this case, it brings with it great restfulness of heart. When Spurgeon writes of guidance that leads to decision and determined resolution, he's referring to the text as well as the verse that follows it. Note how verses 105 and 106 can relate to each other. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. When you're guided by the word, you are certainly led to swear your allegiance to that word and your pledge to live by it. Recall, if you will, that we've noted throughout the course of our studies in this psalm that this is a psalm about God's Word. This psalm, more than any other source within the Bible, teaches the reader about the Bible. You may be asked by someone who is making inquiry about your religion, or someone who is interested in theology, what book would you recommend about the Bible? To those who think first about outside sources, B.B. Warfield's book, The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible, may come readily to mind. But if you want to recommend something shorter and perhaps easier, as well as practical, with the added benefit of being inspired, then the 119th Psalm could be a good recommendation. You certainly learn through this psalm that God is the author of His Word. You learn how the Word is to function. You learn how this Word leads you to God Himself. And now the emphasis in this particular section of the psalm is on how the Word of God functions as our guide through life. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Another commentator notes, what we all want is not to see wonders that daze us and to be wrapped in ecstatic visions and splendors, but a little light on the dark and troubled path we have to tread, a lamp that will burn steadfastly and helpfully over the work we have to do. The stars are infinitely more sublime, meteors infinitely more superb and dazzling, but the lamp shining in a dark place is infinitely closer to our practical needs. What I would like to do this morning is focus on this particular verse in Psalm 119 and consider how God's Word is our lamp and our light. It is only by the guidance of this Word that leads to Christ that we can truly say, I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And in order this morning that you might understand and appreciate and appropriate the truth of this text, by making God's Word your lamp and light, I would invite you to consider with me just a few of the implications that arise from the text. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The first implication that arises from that verse is simply this. We live in a world of darkness and need the light of God's Word. The fact that it is revealed to us here as a lamp and a light presupposes, doesn't it, that we are in the dark. It's in the dark when a lamp is needed. And we certainly in this dark world have need, constant need, of the Word of God to guide us through the darkness. We know from the book of Genesis that in the beginning God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Let there be light was God's command, and there was light, we read. And in that original light, Adam and Eve saw God. They not only saw Him in the intimacy of their daily walks with Him in the garden in the cool of the day, but they saw Him in everything that He had created. Everything around them, everything within them testified to them that God was great, that God was glorious. The light of natural revelation shone brightly, and they had the capacity to see and read it aright. It remains an impenetrable mystery how man created in God's image, created with knowledge and righteousness and holiness, could go from such glorious light into spiritual darkness. There's a sense in which God commanded the light to shine, And then man was allowed by God in the purpose of God to show his grace to counter that command by saying, in effect, by his sinful action, no, let there be darkness. And darkness has pervaded man's heart ever since that tragic fall. This is not to say that the light of God was completely extinguished. That light in creation still shines, and shines brightly enough to render men inexcusable in their sin. Paul writes to the Romans what happened to man as a result of sin. So in Romans 1, 21 and 22, we read, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." He adds this word of exhortation in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Don't walk as the other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, with darkened understandings, imitating their spiritual blindness. Such is the strength of the sinner's depravity, and such is the foolishness of his darkened heart, that he's blind, and yet he is, if I could say it this way, he is blind even to his blindness. Which means he doesn't even know he's blind. His darkness is his light. After healing a man of his blindness, the Pharisees, and this is a fascinating chapter to read and study, you have a very detailed, the most detailed account of a singular miracle of healing in which a blind man is given the ability to see by Christ. And the man is interrogated thoroughly by the Pharisees. They are desperately in search for a way to deny the ramifications of that miracle. For they know what it means. If this miracle indeed did take place, what does that say about Jesus of Nazareth? But that he has the ability to perform miracles. And at the end of that chapter, in John chapter 9 and verse 40, the Pharisees raised the question to Christ, "Are we blind also?" To which Christ replies, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see. Therefore your sin remaineth." Their unwillingness to admit their blindness, coupled with their pride that told them they could see, actually kept them in their blindness and thus prevented them from coming to the light of Christ, even though Christ had just demonstrated his deity through the healing of a blind man. The good news of the gospel is, of course, that Christ has invaded the darkness of man's making. So we read of Christ, the incarnate Word, in John chapter 1, that he is the light, that in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. It wasn't enough, you see, for Christ, the source of life, to come into this dark world and shine brightly through his teachings and through his many demonstrations of his deity. For not only could men in their darkness not comprehend this light, but as John tells us a couple of chapters later, in chapter 3 and verse 19, that this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. All of this is the backdrop then to salvation. Men in their foolish pride have their hearts darkened. Men in their blindness refuse to come to the light. Indeed, they hate the light and love their darkness. And in their darkness, they mistake their own darkness for their light. And when you read in the Gospels the accounts of Christ's sufferings and death, it appears for a brief moment in time as if the powers of darkness have prevailed. When Christ is apprehended and put through a mock trial and condemned to die and nailed to a cross, doesn't that have all the appearance of darkness prevailing? It certainly seems appropriate, doesn't it, that during the time of Christ's suffering on Calvary's cross, darkness covers that scene from the sixth to the ninth hour. Thank God this morning that the darkness of Calvary's cross and the darkness of a sealed tomb had to yield to the brightness of resurrection light. But even then, darkness still ruled in men's hearts, so much so that the Roman soldiers must be bribed into saying that his disciples came by night and stole the body of Christ. Darkness still held sway over men's hearts and continues to hold sway over men's hearts right up to the day in which we live now. And so what is needed today? And what is needed indeed in every day previous to us, and what will be needed in the future, is a command similar to the first one in which God said, "Let there be light." Thank God such commands are still given today. So we read in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." I know I've read that verse many times, and there's an interesting observation to make about it. I have often drawn the application from it, that God, who commanded the light to shine in the dark, also gives a command then to for the light to shine in our darkened hearts. But if you look closely at the verse, that is not so much what it is as God Himself that shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And how is that light given today? How does this light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ penetrate the darkness of sinful man's stubborn hearts? It does so through the Word of God. It is that Word, made effectual by the Spirit of God, that penetrates the darkness of a man's heart and dispels that darkness by the light of the gospel. I wonder this morning, has that light penetrated your heart and dispelled the darkness of your heart? Here's how you can tell. Do you own the truth of your blindness? Or do you, like the Pharisees, think that you see? You confess that you were once lost but now found, was blind but now you see. And the thing you see is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Salvation has brought you to Him. The Word has functioned then as a lamp to your feet and a light to your path to draw you savingly to Christ Himself. And that Word continues to function as a lamp for your feet and a light for your path. And you still need that light. Even though by God's grace and by God's power, the light of the gospel has penetrated your darkened heart, you still live in a world that is steeped in darkness, and you still possess an old nature that would be ruled by the darkness of sin. So Christ says in John chapter 8 and verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So it becomes then, doesn't it, a matter of following Christ. You see, the present and perpetual application of this saying, "He that followeth me," Christ says, This must become a daily practice. And the way it's done is through God's Word. It continues to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Our need for it is continual. This is the first implication of our text, then. We live in a darkened world and have need for the light of God's Word. The second implication that arises from our text is this: our walk with the Lord is personal and intimate. Our walk with the Lord is personal and intimate. Underscore the word that occurs twice in the text: thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a lamp unto my path. You see how personal the text becomes? The psalmist is making a singular application to himself. He is not viewing the matter corporately, as is sometimes the case. He is making a singular and individual application to himself. My feet, my path. There is a sense, of course, in which Christians are all on the same path. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is only one way in that respect. No man cometh to the Father but by me, he says in John's Gospel. So in that respect, there is no other way, and there is no other entrance to life but through Christ. Notwithstanding the singleness of the narrow way to life, it is nevertheless true that there is great variety to the ways in which we function within the body of Christ, a great variety in the ways in which we serve Christ. Paul demonstrates this after the analogy of the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So we read beginning in verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him." There are, then, varying functions that Christians must perform within the body. And there are varying circumstances that we as Christians face. I dare say that when it comes to our trials and challenges, there's a sense in which no two Christians face the same identical things. The book of Job teaches us that God personally directs the trials of every single Christian. He determines the ingredients to that trial. It's up to him how long that trial will go. He's the one who determines the boundaries to the trials that we face. What this indicates to us then is that each one of us has a path to pursue that is yours and no one else's. Thy word is a lamp unto my path and a light unto my feet. And you know, it's important that you understand just how God's Word functions as a lamp and light to your feet. This raises what is, I suppose, an age-old question. How does a Christian discern God's will for his life? How does a young Christian discern his calling or his vocation? How does a young Christian discern who he is to marry? How does he discern how he's to serve God in the church? You cannot simply open the Bible and read to it, "You're to become an engineer. You're to become a doctor. I don't like that. Can I find something different on another page?" It doesn't work that way. It's not a fortune-telling book, so to speak. Some Christians have wrong ideas about how the Word of God functions in these capacities. John Wesley is known to have randomly opened his Bible in such a way that he would simply let it fall open to any given page, and then he would seek answers to very specific questions regarding God's will for his life from wherever his Bible happened to open. And while I don't deny, and it is in fact true, that a verse of Scripture can be used by the Spirit of God to capture our hearts and direct us in a specific course of action, there's a danger to becoming superstitious about the way we seek light for our path. There's an orange juice commercial that's on TV these days, and I know that I'm revealing my worldly practice now, that there aren't times when I watch TV. And there's an orange juice commercial that I found to be rather amusing. The scene begins in this commercial as a business meeting with a typical working mom seated at the breakfast table along with the various people that she's going to encounter that day. She asks them in business fashion now, what's on the agenda for today? Her teenage daughter then reports first that at 7:45 I'm going to roll my eyes when you tell me what I'm supposed to wear to go to school. That's followed by a cable service technician that informs the mom that she's going to wait for him through the hours of 7 a.m. till 9 a.m., but he's not going to show up until 11 a.m., thus making her late for work. She's learning all of this in advance. Next comes a building maintenance man that reports that when this mom arrives at work, she will discover that the elevators are not working and she's going to have to climb 18 flights of stairs. The principal of her daughter's school then informs her that at 2:45 that afternoon, she's going to be calling mom to report to her that her daughter has been involved in a scuffle. And after being made aware in advance of all these difficulties, mom takes a large drink, a long drink of the orange juice and says, well, it's a good thing I've had my orange juice then. An amusing ad. Now, you will never open your Bible and learn in advance that you're going to have to climb 18 flights of stairs that day, or that you're going to be late for work, or that you're going to face specific challenges for your children. Nor will you ever open your Bible and see the words on a page which say to you that you're supposed to be a doctor or a lawyer or an auto mechanic. You'll never see a statement that says you're supposed to marry so-and-so, and you're supposed to move to such and such a city. That's not how God's Word sheds light on our path. What the Word of God will do, however, is instruct you on the ways that are pleasing to the Lord so you may avoid sin in whatever you do. And it will serve to equip you with patience that you will be enabled to endure whatever trials come your way. If you look at the verses that follow our text in this section of the psalm, you see how God's Word lights your path and thus directs you. It directs you in your resolutions. Verse 106, I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. It gives light for you, light to your path with regard to your afflictions. Verse 107, I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. And you know, that's a good prayer to utilize in the time of trial, because it is in the time of trial that we become most deadened to God and most likely to justify ourselves, even as we considered in our Job study in Sunday school. We also learn that the word of God provides guidance for our worship. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. And that the word of God guides us becomes a lamp to our path, or a lamp to our feet, a light to our path regarding our joy in the Lord. Thy testimonies, verse 111, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. Basically, the Word of God lights your path by drawing you to Christ Himself, where you become quickened, made alive to Him, and where you find in Him the source of your joy and strength. And then in fellowship with Him, He works in your heart the desires that pertain to the decisions that you make in life. Probably the most succinct advice you can find in the matter of discerning God's will is found in Psalm 37 and verse 4, which tells us, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. If you're delighting in the Lord, you can gain confidence that your desires are coming from the Lord, or that He's giving you grace sufficient for the time of waiting for those desires to come to fruition. This is much different than simply making independent decisions and then assuming that your decision must have the Lord's sanction and approval. No, your decisions spring from desires that fill your heart as you're drawn to Christ through His Word, and your heart is filled with His love, and from that love you desire to worship and serve Him, and in connection with that service to Him, things come to mind, directions you can pursue, places that you can go, people that you may want to meet and get to know. Dr. Cairns used to summarize it very well when he would counsel Christians that the way to know the will of God is to discern the way forward for you in your relationship to God. So by pursuing a certain course of study, you will be advancing in your walk with Christ. Or by marrying a certain man or woman, you will be going forward in your walk with the Lord. Or by pursuing a certain vocation, that vocation will advance your relationship with Christ, because you will see in it opportunity to serve Christ. Or by relocating to another place, to another city, or another state, or another country, that relocation is perceived as the way forward in your personal fellowship with the Lord. And in this way, the Lord provides a lamp for our feet and a light for our path, and we are thus enabled to do the will of God. This doesn't mean that the path of ease is necessarily the Lord's path. You may have opportunity to take on a higher paying job, and the extra money you make may make a lot of things easier. But if in taking such a job your walk with the Lord is hindered, then that path of ease may readily be perceived more as a path of temptation than a path forward with Christ. So we see the implications of our text. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The text implies that we need God's light, and the text implies that our walk with the Lord is personal and intimate. There is yet one other implication that I'll touch upon only briefly, and that is this truth that we must keep our lamps trimmed then. If God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, then we've got to keep that lamp burning. And that's just another way of saying that we need to keep in constant communion with Christ through His Word and through prayer. We read from Matthew 25 earlier in the service for our Bible reading. The opening part of that chapter contains the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. The wise virgins had oil for their lamps and were able to keep them burning. The foolish virgins did not. Matthew Henry says regarding that parable, "See the nature of Christianity. As Christians, we profess to attend upon Christ, to honor Him, also to be waiting for His coming. Sincere Christians are the wise virgins and hypocrites the foolish ones. Many have a lamp of profession in their hands, but have not in their hearts sound knowledge and settled resolution, which are needed to carry them through the services and trials of the present state. Their hearts are not stored with holy dispositions by the new creating Spirit of God. Our light must shine before men in good works, but this is not likely to be long done unless there is a fixed, active principle in the heart of faith in Christ and love to God and our brethren. The foolish virgins were not ready for Christ's return. So may the application be drawn that if we don't keep our lamps burning through communion with Christ in His Word and by His Spirit, then we are not only not ready for His coming, but we're not even ready to face the day. How often do we launch into the day without the benefit of a lamp for our feet or light for our path? Remember the first point of our study? The world is a dark place, and there are forces that we face, the rulers of the darkness of this world, Paul writes to the Ephesians. If you would gain the benefit of a lamp for your feet and light for your path, then you must be in communion with Christ, in the communion that is provided to you through His Word that provides for you that lamp and that light. What a healthy and beneficial emphasis this psalm provides for us then. Basically, it's saying to us again and again and again in every section, time in God's Word, communion through God's Word, guidance from God's Word, obedience to God's Word, light from God's Word, and by implication, and we know this in our experience, darkness and deadness and coldness and apathy apart from God's Word. I think it's good that we're going through this psalm section by section so that we allow the Holy Spirit to keep hammering us again and again and again with the truth that we must devote ourselves to the Bible. One of the senses of dread I had in approaching this psalm to go through it was a fear. Is this going to become redundant? Is this going to become too repetitious? But you know what? I really shouldn't worry about that. Because if it is redundant, it is the Holy Spirit's redundancy. If we are having to hammer the point again and again and again and again throughout all the entire sections of the psalm that we need to be in God's Word, then you can take it as coming from God Himself. He must place pretty high importance on that then, that He would stress it and not let us escape from it. May the Holy Spirit then conquer us with the truth of this psalm. May He disturb our carelessness and neglect until we are devoted to Christ through His Word, for only then will we know the truth that Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Let's close in prayer.